leading us tonight. We appreciate it. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Titus tonight. And we are moving along here. We're in Titus chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 1 through 8 tonight. Grace living on display is what I've titled the message here. You're saved by grace, right? Yes. So we should live by grace, live according to grace, live out grace. And we're going to see a little bit what that looks like here tonight in our study. Okay, let me lead us in a word of prayer here. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege to come together, sing your praises, and to study the word. Pray that you would bless our study now in the word and use it for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All righty. Okay, you see the overhead here, and the theme, Godly Orders, Sound Doctrine, Godly Living. We're down here, we've worked our way through, but we're under the main heading here, Instructions on Christian Conduct, chapter 2, 1 through 3, 11. And so we've talked about older men and women, younger men and women, servants, literally slaves, and then there's a creedal statement. And then we have all the brethren addressed here in 3, 1 through 11. And in here we also have a creedal statement that we will look at tonight. It's the context here is Paul's fourth missionary journey, and he's left Titus at Crete to see the churches established there. There's some weaknesses in the church here. Really two major things. They need elders. I think until a church has qualified leadership, there's a weakness in the church. And so he wants Titus to put in place elders in every church, in the various churches on the island of Crete. The second thing is, he's really hammering this idea that if you have faith, if you're saved by grace through faith, then it should show in good works in your life. Titus really hammers this idea that there should be good works. Notice chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, and he's talking about these professors. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. There's the whole issue. They profess all right. They claim to be of God. They claim to be Christians, but their works deny it. Well, he says, chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, in contrast to these professors who deny God through their works, but as for you, you should live in a completely different way. And then the rest of the letter really builds on that contrast, I think. And that's where he goes on to talk to the women, the men, the slaves. Your life should be differently. And because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, teaching us, our lives are to be completely different now as people of grace, as people who know the Lord. And so he really emphasized, I really think the whole book is a build around this theme. If you're truly saved, your life should show it. Note how it starts. The very first verse of the letter, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Well, what's that faith of God's elect look like? Well, I think that's what he's going on to talk about. The faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth which accords with godliness. The faith of God's elect accords with godliness. You claim you're a Christian, there should be some demonstration in the life. And that's what so much of this letter is bringing out. As I say, there's two creedal statements in the book. They both emphasize grace. So he's wanting to be very clear. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by grace. 2:11 through 14 and also 3:4 through 7 both emphasize grace, which we build on in terms of lives that are different. We're saved by grace, and that should show in our lives. Well, he, as I say, first addresses a lot of domestic issues. Grace should show in the home, should show in the church. But now he's going to broaden that out to all men. The grace of God on display in our life should show to the whole world. And so he broadens it out here as we get into chapter 3. Okay, grace living on display is what I've titled the message. Let's get into it. Somebody want to read for us verses 1 and 2. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And just keep in mind, the Valentis are gone, so I'm going to need some extra readers here tonight. All right, Albert, you had your hand up first. You go first. Now I'll come to you. Just 1 and 2.
Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them
Okay, now remember what he has just said at the end of chapter 2, verse 15. And remember, the chapter divisions were put in later, right? So he's writing a letter, and he has just said, speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And he has just been emphasizing the grace of God that has appeared is teaching us how to live, how we should live in the home, in the church, our attitudes there. Now he says, speak these things with all authority. But then he goes on to say, as you read for us, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. It's probably a good thing for us to study, you think? Should we close our Bibles now and say, let's have a closing prayer? It's probably a really good emphasis for us. We need to be reminded that, yeah, as Christians, we need to be subject to the authorities that be. I don't know about you, but I always like what the authorities are doing. You like it? You applaud them every step of the way? Golf clap maybe on certain days? I don't know. But, you know, it can be frustrating. It's good to remember, though, that leadership is often frustrating. How did they deal with Moses back in the Old Testament? Were they applauding Moses? I mean, here's a very godly man, the most humble man on the face of the earth. They were having problems with Moses. All it's just kind of, I don't know, in people that have problems with leadership. And but, you know, sometimes wicked, godly leaders in government can really bother us. And, you know, I get it. But I just want to remind us, this is not an isolated text here, right? Romans 13, 1 through 7 comes to mind. How about 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 17? Great cross-reference text. But we need to be reminded, right? Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities to obey. So I'm reminding all of us tonight. I started with myself. I need to be reminded of this. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of this. You say, well, Rome didn't have the kind of leaders we have. You're right. They had worse ones. They really did. Listen to this about Nero. I don't know how far back you can read this, but Nero had a stepbrother killed. Nero's a guy that's, you know, running the empire at this point. He had his stepbrother killed. He had his mother killed. You know, that's kind of serious when you're having your mother killed. I mean, just saying. He had his wife killed. He then married a male lookalike of his deceased wife. He set Rome on fire and then blamed the Christians for it, resulting in horrendous persecution. It is said that the name Nero is proverbial for murder, rape, sodomy, incest, cruelty, and every kind of crime imaginable. It is thought that it was Nero who gave the order that the Apostle Paul would be executed. It is said that nobody was safe around the mad monster Nero. He ordered his wife Octavia to be scalded to death in a hot bath. He kicked his pregnant wife Poppaea in the stomach and killed her. You talk about temperamental leadership that is unstable. Nero was it on steroids. Well, that's the context in which Paul is writing here. I mean, you would say, well, you know, maybe we ought to kind of have somebody assassinate this guy. He's not good for the country. He's not good for anybody. His mother's not even safe. No, 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 no. Don't have that attitude. Be good citizens. Obey. That's what he says here. William MacDonald says this. A regime might be very unchristian. That certainly was Nero. Or even anti-Christian. Certainly Nero. But any government is better than no government at all. The absence of government is anarchy. And people cannot survive for long under anarchy. Have you ever studied anarchy where there is no government and things are just, it's just total anarchy? I mean, it is the worst thing in the world. You just can't imagine what goes on there. I had dinner with Todd Hans last night. They were talking about Swaziland. And, you know, it's crazy what goes on there. There were some guys who tried to break into the house or whatever. And the authorities said, we will catch them and we'll take care of it. A couple weeks later, yep, we found them. Where are they? Are they going to be on trial? Oh, we killed them. That's just how that works there. You know, you don't get a real fair trial. I mean, boy, it's crazy stuff. The story he would tell, story after story, it was just, we can be thankful we still have the system that we have in place, bad as it is, and we find the faults. But we don't want anarchy. We want to be good citizens. Christians were always good citizens. Doesn't mean we don't disagree. with lots of things. So we are, you know, for life, and we are for proper justice and all these things. But we want to have the right attitude. Yeah, Albert?
Well, I was just going to say, we need to be reminded.
Uh-huh.
When we see what's going on,
yeah.
If we don't agree, we get frustrated.
Yeah.
And sometimes our passion gets in the way of our testimony.
Yeah,
that's
true.
So we've got to be reminded all the time.
And you know what? You have unsaved people on every, you know, from all different polar opposite positions, and you know what they do. They're hateful and hating one another, as he will go on to say in the next verse. You know, we really need to love people, even, you know, non-conservative people. They need love. They need to know the love of God. We need to reach out with them with the gospel. They need the gospel, too. And I always say the church is really to be a, our mission is everybody. You know, it's not like we say, well, boy, we're camping with this political group over here. No, we want to camp with Jesus. And we want to reach, and of course, you know, we want to, those that are going to line up most closely with biblical values. And we do vote. But we're not a political organization. We're a gospel organization. That's what we're all about. And we're about reaching the lost. Some of them are like Nero. But anyway, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. No question about who he's talking about here, right? The word subject, by the way, was used of women should be subject to their husbands. It's the same word. They should obey. The word subject means to obey. It's used of slaves back in chapter 2, verse 9. Like I said, it was used of women obeying their husbands back in 2:5. So we don't have to wonder, what is the nature of this here? Obey, submit is the idea. Remind them to be subject to rulers, those in authority, and authorities, kind of redundant there. To obey, double emphasis, to be subject, to obey, really kind of double emphasis again, making the point. To obey means to listen to, We don't want to check our brains at the door. I always said, even in the COVID thing, I reserve the right to not check my brains at the door. I want to do my own thinking here, you know, especially when it comes to my health and so forth like that, or whatever it might be. It's cultic when you just check your brains at the door. I don't think Paul is saying check your brains at the door. I think Paul is saying? Be good citizens. Don't be rebel rousers. As much as possible, we want to go along with what the government is saying, as much as possible. You know, unless it's contrary to God, then we ought to obey God rather than men. I mean, if it's clear, if they say worship an idol, we're not going to worship an idol. If they say you can't preach a gospel, we're not going to listen to that. If they say you can't pray, we're not going to listen to that. You know, there's lots of things where we're, okay, it's too far. But we should pay our taxes, right? That's what Romans says, and so forth. Be subject to the rulers and authorities. To obey, to be ready for every good work. Again, I think it's the attitude here. Be a good citizen. As believers, we are under authority. Certainly under the authority of Christ, but also under human governing authorities that God has placed in our lives. Of course, if the government commands us to disobey God, as I say, then we ought to obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. Even so, we must do so with the right attitude and accept whatever the consequences may be as we hold to the convictions of our conscience. So that's sometimes we just say, okay, I can't go along with that, but I'm going to accept whatever the consequences are for the cause of Christ. And but the attitude, I think, is the main thing. Attitude towards authority is huge. You know what's missing in our society today? A disregard for authority starts in the home. No regard for authority. Church, government, you know, God has put authority in our lives, and we need to learn to respect the authority that God has put with a proper attitude. Doesn't mean we always agree, but we still have to have, you know, a slave might not agree with his master, but what's his options here? He needs to respect this authority that God has put in his life sovereignly. We need to do that. Okay, now that I preach a very unpopular message, any input? I just read the verse, right? I just exegeted the verse. That's what I'm trying to do here. All right. Any other input? You can disagree as long as you do it. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, Greg.
I always remember when I was
Yes, she did. She was a good one. Amen. She did well, Greg. Amen. Yes, right. Praise the Lord. Yes, Steve.
I find
that
if you're a witness on job.
Yeah. Yep. You see these Google employees today, what they did? They have a problem with Google, Israel having any platform on Google whatsoever. So they went into the boss's office, all of them masked up, really a bold move on their part, you know, all masked up. And we're demanding that Google not be a part of supporting Israel in any way, shape, or form. And so, you know, I hope they all get fired. You know, not that I want to speak evil of any person, as it goes on to say in the next verse. But I can't imagine doing that to your boss and getting away with it. But in today's politically correct world, who knows? I don't know. I think that's up in the air. We'll see. I haven't heard anything happening yet. But anyway, you're going to the top guy's office. The president or whatever his title is. I don't know, but who knows? Whatever. That's their problem. Let's go to verse 2 here. To speak evil of no one. It's interesting. To speak evil is an interesting Greek word, blasphemein, from which we get the word blaspheme. You can see it's kind of right in there. It means to malign, to revile, to curse, really in the common vernacular, to trash talk. We might say here, to trash talk no one, that idea. To speak evil of no one. So he broadens it here. You know, okay, we talked about authorities in verse 1, governing authorities. And now he broadens it to anybody. Don't speak evil of anyone. Don't be a person who's trash talking people all over the place. To be peaceable. This is the idea of literally non-fighting. A person who is uncontentious, we're trying to be peaceable. We're to be peacemakers, right? We're not looking for a fight. To be peaceable, gentle. Gentle is the idea of forbearance, tolerance. Somebody who puts up with a lot. Easy to get along with. And, we might call it a sweet reasonableness. That idea. Peaceable, gentle. Showing all humility to all men. Showing consideration. Courtesy is the idea for not crude or rude. Showing all humility. Gentle graciousness. This is to be our attitude, as Paul brings out in Romans 12. if it is possible, and sometimes, it depends on the other person a little bit. But if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We want to get along with our neighbors. We want to get along with our coworkers. We want to get along with people out here. We're not trying to be troublemakers. That's, I think, the idea. Be a good citizen, verse 1. Don't be a troublemaker with people. Be easy to get along with. Have that disposition. That's what I see in verse 2. Okay, and this is a good testimony. That's really, I think, what he's saying. Be a good testimony with the world, with the people in authority over you, with everybody around you. Be a good testimony. Yeah.
I think it's really kind of interesting because it's in the context of, first of all, a reminder now, to be subject unto authority.
Yep.
And then it comes down here and it says, speak evil of no one.
Right. Oh yeah, it's very easy to do. I wouldn't say I haven't been guilty of it. I'm sure I have. I know I have. I mean, some of the craziness. It's hard not to. It's hard to refrain.
Amen,
brother, preach it. Why don't you come up here and preach to me for a while? I need it. That's right. Amen to that. It's true. I need to be reminded of it. That's true. And then I think about the craziness. You think about depravity. It's no wonder people that don't know the Lord do the crazy things they do. They need the Lord. And that's where he's going to go here. You used to be here yourself. That's the next verse. It's good to be reminded of that instead of, oh, man, get on my high horse here. Well, apart from the grace of God, there go I. Absolutely. I need to be reminded just like everybody else. All right. Anything else? Now that Albert's been preaching a convicting message to me, let's proceed. No, I appreciate it. Verse 3. Let's have some. Verse 3 kind of stands by itself. Yeah. Jeff, you want to read that? Now I'll come to you, Dave, next. Oh, wow. You see yourself in that verse? Where you used to be. Where you used to be. That's what he's saying here. We used to be here too. I think you kind of have a summary statement on kind of what defines depravity in a lot of ways. This is how we live BC. This is how people live before Christ. This is kind of a description of unsaved people and where we were. I was here, for sure, and I still struggle with the flesh. I mean, we still can have these things we wrestle with here. So, no holier than thou, no holier than thou. You know, how do you? You know, it's easy to say no holier than thou, but well, how's your attitude towards authority? To speak evil of no one, peaceable, gentle, showing all humility. This is how we should now live. Boy, that really stands out when you live like that. And then just reminding us, we ourselves were also once foolish. It's where we were. Now we have changed lives. We're different now, and we ought to live according to grace. Grace on display. We also were once foolish. The idea of foolish is, you know, without wisdom. Really, you know what this means? Just to be direct, spiritually stupid. We also ourselves were once spiritually stupid. We were foolish. That's where we were. To put it in the words of Paul here in Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Just don't see. Don't see. They don't have understanding. They're blind. They're in darkness. And then he says, disobedient. You know what disobedient people do? They refuse to listen. They're disobedient. They don't want to listen. They're obstinate. They're rebels. And as we say, there is none so blind as he who will not see. That's where we were. Apart from the grace of God, there go I. We also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived. Deceived people are led astray. And of course, the master deceiver, the devil, has deceived the whole world, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12. They're all going astray, and they don't even know it. That's the thing about being deceived. You don't even realize it. We were there. Then we have three doubles. They kind of go together, these three couplets here. Serving various lusts and pleasures, malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The word serving here more literally reads enslaved. You have any translations with that rendering, enslaved? Mine says serving various lusts and pleasure. Literally enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. That's the idea. That's the literal translation there. Various lusts and pleasures. They were enslaved to this. We were before we were saved. The lost are enslaved to illicit lusts and pleasures. This is bondage to sin and the lusts of the flesh. Unbelievers are to be pitied because they are really in bondage to sin and Satan. Although they are responsible for their moral actions, they really can't help but serving various lusts and pleasures. They have a sinful nature that feeds on being sinful. The most natural thing in the world for sinners is to sin. They are enslaved to sin. And that's where we were. We were enslaved to sin. I mean, that's where we were, serving in various lusts and pleasures. We lived for these things. We thrived on them. Living in malice and envy. lifestyle here, living here, living in. It's not that believers can't fall into this. We still have the flesh. But this is a lifestyle thing here with these people. Living in malice. You know what malice is? What's malice? Yes, that's good. Evil intent. It's ill will. Mean-spirited. That's the idea. It seeks harm. It doesn't wish good on people. It wishes bad on people. It's ill will. Evil intent is great. Love that. Pat, you're getting A for the day there. That's good. Living in malice. You really do hope that your enemy gets run over by a Mack truck. That's malice. And envy. Envy is when you begrudge the good fortune of another. You wish their good fortune was your fortune, not theirs. And wrongfully, selfishly want what belongs to somebody else. It's not yours to have. God hasn't given it to you, but you envy it. And then he says, hateful and hating one another. Hateful is the idea of being repulsive to others. They hate you is the idea. You're hateful. They hate you, and begrudge you. They find you disgusting is the idea. Hateful, and then hating one another. So it goes both ways. You're hated and you hate. That's the idea. Hate seeks the other person's harm. Again, very close to malice here. John compares hatred to what? If you have hatred, what does he say you're guilty of? Yeah, murder. Murder. I think murder is hatred acted out, right? Hatred is you want people dead. I wish you would go to hell. People say, go to hell. That's hatred. That's an expression of hatred. I wish you'd die and go to hell. That's hatred. Hateful and hating one another. Being hated and hating defines depravity. You know what the world is full of? They're full of haters. Well, what are we to be characterized by? Loving people. Certainly, we hate evil, but we love God. Now, that's true. But as far as people, God so what the world? Hated the world? No. God so loved the world. If God loved the world, all people are made in the image of God. They need to experience the love of God. They need to know of the love of God. You know, my prayer for unsaved people when they come here is that they would experience the love of God and hear the truth of God. That's what they need. Yeah.
We visit with the new people that come, the first time visitors.
Yeah.
And just last week, or this Sunday.
Yeah. Well, praise God.
And when Vince and I go visit people, we visit some people during the week, and they tell us it's just a loving church.
Well, praise.
And most of them never been in a loving church.
Well, praise the Lord. It's wonderful to hear that. I don't know that everybody always says that. You always get get some bad press too. But right.
It's nice to hear that.
Yeah. Amen. That's for sure. For sure. Amen. That's answered prayer right there. That's a wonderful amen to that. Just a couple of slides here. Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. We were here. We were slaves as well, slaves of sin. But God has changed our lives. God has invaded our lives. We now have the Holy Spirit, and the first fruit of the Spirit is love. That is what is to define us. Why do we have to have huge campaigns against bullying if everyone is born morally good? I'm just asking. A little bit of a sarcastic question. But, we got these campaigns against bullying. If you're born morally good, why do we have this problem with these little kids on up? It's like they're born with a sin nature. Just saying. For evolving and becoming better and better, it's amazing how much hatred there still is in the world. It's just amazing. We just kind of have a little problem with this. Of course, I speak facetiously. As universal depravity properly explains why we have a world full of haters. And we used to be there. We're not to be. Hatred is not to define us. It defines the world. But I tell you, if you really want to put the love of God on display, people are going to say, wow, that's different. especially if you love your enemies. Wow, that's really radical stuff. And that's really what I think what he's saying here. Be a good testimony, a good citizen with those in authority. Don't speak evil of anybody. Have a humble demeanor about you. And just remember, we used to live this way too. Following all kinds of lusts, and we were hateful and hating one and full of malice and all of this stuff. But now our lives are to be different. Okay, any other thoughts there? I'm getting preachy tonight. We're going to have to move along a little faster, I think. What do you think? No, I'm... Huh? I'm going through verse 8. I'll move here. I can move. You have seen how I can move. Have you been here on a Sunday morning? I can move if I have to, and I have to. Let's go here. Let's have somebody read verses 4 through 7. Dave, you had your hand up. You want to read that for us? Okay. One more. Okay, thank you. Yeah, this whole section goes together. So I say this is the second creedal statement we have in the letter, and it too is grace-oriented. Notice he talks about where we were, then the word but. What kind of a word is but other than three letters? It's a contrast word. Here's where we were. This is how we used to live, enslaved to sin. But when the kindness, which is the idea of God's benevolent heart, when the kindness and the love, by the way, this word love is a takeoff of the Greek word phileo, which means affectionate love. When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment. God, our Savior, who is that? Jesus. You would think so. Most all the commentators agree this is talking about God the Father here. And I'll tell you why. One of the reasons we think so exegetically is because this is one long statement. God, our Savior, and he goes on down here, come down to verse 6, whom he poured out on us, speaking of the Holy Spirit, abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So it seems to be a statement about God the Father. And God the Father is called Savior sometimes, and Jesus is called Savior sometimes. Even in this same book, I want to call it a letter. It's not really a book. But here, oh my goodness, where am I? I guess this must be important, but I wanted to have it on there. expect the world to abuse you. They have a hostile attitude towards God. He still keeps on loving them, and so should we. In fact, it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. God's love breaks through depravity and wins people over. Every trophy of grace has been won over by the love of God. If you want to be a witness effectively to the lost, then love the unlovely. That's God's way. Of course, we need to share the truth of the gospel with them, but we also need But we also put the gospel of grace on display through our lives. That's the point Paul is making here. All right, I'm hoping my next slide is the one I want to get to. Yes, it is. All right. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. God and Savior. Who is it? Jesus Christ. Who do you think God and Savior is there in that verse? Well, it's clearly Jesus Christ, right? Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. The great God and Savior. It's Jesus Christ, clearly. But now down here, as I say, almost all the commentators are in agreement. In fact, I didn't find anybody in disagreement here. That really God, our Savior here, is talking about God the Father, who is behind the whole plan of salvation sovereignly, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. So who is God the Savior? Is it Jesus? Well, yes. Is it God the Father? Yes. I think we could throw in the Holy Spirit, too, if we wanted to look hard enough, probably. But anyway, point is, they're all deity, right? We got a triune God. God is the Savior. Yes, Jesus. Yes, God the Father here in this text here. Toward man appeared. Same word used in chapter 2, verse 11, in relationship to the incarnation. The grace of God has appeared. Same word here. I think this kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, the ultimate revelation of it, the ultimate appearance of it, is in the person of Christ. But then, note this, what he says here. I really think the kindness and the love of our God is grace. Grace. Because notice what he says. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Paul's great point in context is that the grace of God has intervened in history and in our lives as believers. However, Paul expects good works to follow true salvation. But he wants to be explicitly clear that we, in no shape, way, shape, or form, are saved because of our good works. Verse 5 is one of the clearest texts in the New Testament, which shows emphatically that we are not saved by anything that we do. Note how strong this verse is. Not by works. What are works? Well, works are things that we do. Anything that you do physically is a work. Not by works. What kind of works? Evil ones? Righteousness. That's what right works. You know, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64, 6. Not by works of righteousness. You know, people just have a hard time getting beyond this. But, you know, they think in terms of, well, you got the good and you got the bad. You know, the problem, if you've got any bad, you got a problem. Even all the good things you do are still like filthy rags in the sight of God. Oh, and say, you know, okay, we're going to have scrambled eggs tonight. For our family, we're going to use a dozen eggs. And we're just going to slip in one rotten one because we need that certain amount. You say, well, that one rotten egg, it's, you know, you got 11 of them, they're good. It's going to be, no, no. That one rotten egg's going to ruin the whole batch. And that's the way it is with our lives. It's through and through contaminated, infected by sin. Not by works. What kind? Of righteousness. All the right things you do. Praying is good. I'm glad you pray. I'm glad you give lots of money. That's fine. That's a good thing. You know, whatever you may be doing, works of righteousness, which we have done, makes it very clear, things that you do, three things, not by works, of righteousness, which we have done, a triple emphasis here. Every other religion in the world, and also aberrant forms of Christianity, teaches that good works play a part in our salvation. It is only true Christianity that says salvation is purely on the basis of God's mercy and grace, and that our good works make zero contribution to our salvation. We preach a gospel of grace. This is a hill to die on. It's nothing that we have done to save ourselves. Nothing. Zero. And nothing is acceptable to God except for the sacrifice of his son. I mean, God has provided the lamb. The Lamb of God, God's provision that takes away the sin of the world. Nothing that we do. All the glory goes to Jesus. So what a strong verse. But according to his mercy, you know what mercy is? Mercy is pity on the needy. Pity, compassion on the miserable. God is a merciful God. He has compassion. According to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us. We don't save ourselves. He's the Savior. Now, what it said? God our Savior. Jesus our Savior. God saves us. It's his doing. Through the washing. And then he talks about God, how God did it here. Through the Holy Spirit. Through the washing of regeneration, a renewing of the Holy Spirit. I might have to cut to the chase on some of this, as if I'm not already. But I heard that, Marianne. All right. S. Lewis Johnson, this is not baptismal regeneration. This is one of the texts of baptismal regeneration I just want to go to. Okay? Do you see it in there? And the washing of regeneration. That's water baptism. He doesn't say that. This is the washing, the cleansing of regeneration. Let me read the quote and keep moving. Paul is not saying that we were baptized and thus saved. There is no water in this text at all. You can read from verse 1 through verse 8, and you will not get the slightest bit of moisture upon you. This is the washing of the Holy Spirit. It is the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit's renewal. In other words, it's the work of God. There's no water here. Amen, amen, amen. I want to be dogmatic here. Yes, I do. Okay, let's talk a little more about this. The word washing literally means bathing. It metaphorically refers to the spiritual cleansing bath that the believer experiences when he comes to become a new creation in Christ. Jesus used the same word in John 13:10 when he indicated to the disciples that they'd already had the cleansing bath of salvation, which did not need to be repeated. In salvation, the believer is positionally cleansed from all his sin once and for all. It's a spiritual cleansing applied by the Holy Spirit. We could get into the new covenant reality and the language that's used back there in the Old Testament and so forth, but we don't have time to go there. Let's see here. On almost no point, this is Albert Barnes, on almost no point has so much injury been done to the church as by the application of the word regeneration to baptism, what we call baptismal regeneration. It affects the beginning of the religion in the soul, and if a mistake is made there, it is one which must pervade all the views of piety. Anyway, I agree with what he's saying there, even though I don't have time to unpack it. The word regeneration literally means to become again. As sinners, we are spiritually dead and need to have spiritual life restored. This restoring of the spiritual life is called regeneration and is brought about by the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit when we put our faith in Christ. Notice washing of regeneration. Clearly, we're talking about salvation. When you come to Christ and you have new life in Christ, regenerate, to give new life. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us. It's what we call being born again. But then, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Renewing means to be made new. It refers to the spiritual change brought about by the Holy Spirit at the time of conversion, but then continues on as the inward man is being renewed day by day. Expositors, birth, natural or spiritually, must be a definite fact taking place at a particular moment, whereas renewing is necessarily a subsequent process constantly operating. We are renewed. We are made new, but then we, as new creations, are being renewed. We are becoming more and more like Christ. So there's a process that follows there. Whom he poured out on us, day of Pentecost, abundantly, richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior. I mean, it was Jesus who was the agent that sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, poured out the Holy Spirit in that sense. Let's see what we have here. Many have noted an echo of the Trinity here in verses 4 through 6. All three are involved in the salvation. God our Savior is the Father, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So note, you have the whole Trinity represented here in the process of salvation. Okay, verse 7. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is not in conflict, by the way, justified by grace. We're also justified by faith. Properly understood, faith is not in violation of grace. Faith is merely the non-meritorious means of receiving the grace of God. For example, Romans 4:16, it says, therefore it is a faith that it might be according to grace. So faith is not in conflict with grace, but according to it. Having been justified by his grace, that we should become heirs, family members, whom God blesses with all things, according to the hope of eternal life. Cole has a good summary statement here. This is Stephen Cole. Titus 3:4 through 7, give the basis or cause of our salvation, God's kindness, love, and mercy. They give the effects of our salvation, regeneration, renewal, and justification. They give the means of our salvation, the power of the Spirit working through the work of Jesus Christ. And they give the goal of our salvation, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, I'm just going to read the last verse here since I got 2 minutes here, right? Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So notice, this is a faithful saying. When Paul says this, and he says this a number of times, it's like he's making a statement and driving down a stake. This is a faithful saying, a strong affirmation. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. Repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. This needs to be emphasized, that those who have believed in God. Now notice this, these are believers that he's talking to. And note that Paul For Paul, belief in God is often synonymous with faith in Christ or believing the gospel. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and he would be saved. And then in verse 34, it says that he believed in God with all his household. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he believed in God. The point is to believe on the Lord Jesus is to believe in God in a saving way. And I think that's the point of Paul here in Titus 3:8. So note the justified by his grace, believed in God. They go together. Verse 7, justified by grace, believed in God. Verse 8. Should be careful to maintain good works. Yes, indeed. A major emphasis in the letter. In context, Paul's point is that those who have so received of the grace of God, as spelled out in verses 4 through 7, have believed in God and therefore should be careful to maintain good works. Note he connects believed in God to what he has just brought out about the grace of God. Again, grace is appropriated by faith, by believing. In the letter of Titus, Paul assumes believers' lives have been changed by grace, and that they are being taught by grace to live accordingly, as we saw in chapter 2. The only question is how fruitful are we going to be? As he shows in 3:14, the issue is maintaining good works so that we might not be unfruitful. It's a matter of fruit. What kind and how much. We're not saved by works, but rewards are according to how we have served, the quality of our service. And these things, he says, are good and profitable to men. I close with this. Hey, it's 7:30. How's that? Yes. Not that I want to be proud about it. Anyway, Gypsy Smith was a British evangelist who lived from 1860 to 1947. He said, there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. But most people never read the first four. Well, here's the challenge. How do people read you? God help us to live fruitful lives that are good and profitable for men. His whole thing here is about being a testimony that's good and profitable for people. This is how you should live, is what he is saying. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here? Because I'm 1 minute over now. Huh? Yeah. Well, it's okay. You got some time. What do you want to say?
Well, he starts out, again, I'm going in the context of the verses.
Yeah.
To remind
him. Yeah.
Remind all the Christians, you know.
Right.
Care.
Remind them.
And then he goes down and he says that they be careful to maintain a good testimony.
Right. Amen. Yes, indeed. You know, it's interesting. Let's see. Where is that verse maintained? What verse are we looking at there? Eight. Oh, yeah, the one we just read. Yeah, there we are. Lost the phrase there. But it's interesting. You know, he starts there, like you say. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be ready for every good work. And then there he says, maintain good works. It's like being a good testimony is part of our good works, how we respond to authority and how we respond to people, unlovely people, lost people. This is all part of our good works. Our testimony is the main thing.
And the point I was trying to make was that if there's not maintenance on it,
yeah,
you're going to end up doing what's wrong.
Yep, that's good. Amen to that. That's right. All right, anyone else? Okay, very good. Thank you for your input. All right, let's